Shall your eyes for the reading of God's word. Today's passage comes from Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 through 20. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvidite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. Thank you. You may be seated.
It's a wonderful thing to gather together in the name of the Lord to worship Him, to open up His Word. What a magnificent thing. The Word of God. Think about that. All Scripture is God-breathed and is actually profitable for every area of our lives. God's Word. Kind of a phrase that we throw out there without really thinking about that. God is speaking to us. God, who created all things. Peter will say that Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. What he fundamentally is saying within that particular phrase is that it's not up for grabs. Truth is not. God says something, he means it, it's true. Man likes to interpret it according to the way that he perceives it or sees it or whether or not it fits into his life. As Paul will so aptly put it to Timothy, as he writes, the time will come when people won't want to hear the things that you're saying. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And we have seen that time arrive, haven't we? I mean, if in fact you disagree with something that I'm saying, you can just go to another church. It's no problem. I mean, for a while I was thinking that you came together because of my magnetic personality, but I'm beginning to understand that it's because you love the Word of God. And as Paul so aptly puts it to the Thessalonians, that you received this Word not as words of men, but as it is the Word of God. There are times that the Word of God is so encouraging as you begin to hear some wonderful things as we have been reading in the book of Luke, and Jesus stands up and he begins to quote out of the book of Isaiah, and they go, what wonderful words, as he talks about freeing those that are in captivity and about healing the blind and the lame, and what a wonderful, wonderful message of the favor of God upon us. But then there are passages that are very convicting. And those are the passages where you usually lose somebody. This just may be one of those passages. However, as we look at this, my desire is to tell you what God has for you. This is not a popularity contest. It's not me trying to get people in the church. It's nice if people do come, but like Jeremiah, even if I said to myself, I'm not preaching another message, the word inside me would just be so burning that I would have to say something. And I'd probably be preaching to my own family, which I'm accused of from time to time. But the heart of what we're about is proclaiming God. There's a plaque up here. I don't know if you've ever read the plaque, but the plaque reads this way. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. That's what church is about. That's what this church is about. We're pointing to God. And really, it isn't up for grabs, and it isn't up for definition, and it isn't up for, you know, voting. It is truth, and we're going to proclaim it. As we come to this passage, what we realize as we've been going through the book of Genesis is God is gracious. God is giving. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. There is no variance or shadow of shifting of his goodness. In everything that he does, he's good. And he demonstrates that in such marvelous ways. In creation, as we see the beginning of this, as well as his patience. And even when man sins, his desire to cover rather than expose, we see God's graciousness. Man continues to sin, and God then saves humanity. Think about that. In spite of their rebellion. The thought is that, you know, man sins, he reaps some of the consequences. His thoughts will probably be, okay, we're going to do better now. Well, let's give them 969 years and see if they do better. I mean, I figure somebody living actually that long, Adam living 930 years, Noah will live 950 years. I mean, it's a long time, and I would say it's enough time to get your act straight. Nevertheless, things proceeded from bad to worse, and humanity came to a certain point that they were literally imploding. And they were going to kill the only one left that was righteous. God saves humanity, and through saving humanity, he preserves something new, family. And in family, it is his desire to unite around the truth. And in this wonderful picture that we have with Noah in particular, you have a patriarch that is a righteous man that points to God. Nevertheless, he falters. He fails, and he has sons. Your hope is, well, maybe they'll take after dad, a chip off the old block, and they'll follow the wonderful message of righteousness. Nevertheless, they don't. And as we begin to see them dissipate and go through, and we have the three sons of Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And really, as we're going to look today specifically, that one coming from the lineage of Ham, which is Canaan, we'll see specifically the way that he goes. It is clear that all we like sheep go astray. We go astray in very different ways. As James will put it, we all sin in many ways. And we all choose our poison, so to speak. So as you look at the different ones that are mentioned, and one of the first that he mentions is Japheth, and we watch that particular lineage, we begin to realize that that lineage goes towards something in particular. What is that? Well, as we look at the text, what we really saw was is that they were seemingly motivated by exploration, and I would say acquisition, that you have a people of commerce, and you have a people that gravitate towards greed. And so really, if you were to summarize that particular group of people, the Japheth people groups, you would realize that they go into all the world. They go into realms of the islands, as the text goes on, Europeans, as it goes all over the places. And literally, what they are defined by is their desire for acquisition and for commerce. It is this greed that begins to draw them. It sort of reminds me of the passage in James chapter 4 that says, beware you who say that you're going to go to such and such a city and do a business and do this. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. The passage has reminded us that we have a tendency to do that. And there are certain groups that maybe are not allured by that, and there are others that are. You have Ham that is defined within the passage, and of course, the poster boy for Ham would be Nero. And he ultimately comes in, I would say, in the time of Rome. But you have this other individual within the passage, his name is Nimrod. And Nimrod will literally define this whole group of people, that they are a group of people that love power. So you have people that love acquisition, you have people that love power. That would be the Hamites, as we would call them. These would be the people that love to build great towers. They love to build great cities, such as Nineveh, such as Babylon. And it will come from this particular group. They will enslave people to get what they want. Oppression is the thing that they use, and they are motivated by power. When we come to the Canaanites, what we're going to see is that they're motivated by a very unique thing. And as you go through the list of the Canaanites, and Canaanites, once again, is a branch from Ham, as you go through the family of the Canaanites, and Scripture specifically wants to set them aside as different, they're going to be the ones that settle in the Promised Land, as we oftentimes make reference to the fact that God promised to Abraham, you're going into the land of Canaan. So this will be the land of the Canaanites, and they actually live and conquer in these particular regions. If you look at the names, it's very interesting because you end up saying ites a lot. Did you notice that? Mm-hmm. So you have the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite. So that's a lot of ites. And what we're dealing with is really a suffix that is fundamentally talking about belonging to or origin. The suffix at the very end is making reference to that. Where do you belong? And what you're going to see within this is an emphasis of identity. So people separate according to their desires. It's very clear. Some acquisition of things, others great power and oppression, and they use that to their advantage. But there are others that hold in high esteem their identity. And that identity, if you were to think about it, would be those groups that you feel comfortable with. Paul talks specifically about this when he writes to the Corinthians, and he goes, you guys have a problem. First of all, you're childish. But beyond that problem, because you're childish, you think this way. You think in cliques, and you think in terms of clubs. You think, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. What are you talking about? And man has a way, I mean, in Christ's time, there were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. There were different ones that of the sects that didn't even like each other, even though they would rally together. The Herodians, they would rally together to crucify Christ. They were really haters of each other, which tells us that man has a tendency to try to gain his self-esteem by connecting himself with a particular group. So when you think about the particular groups, and if you look in Genesis chapter 10, in particular in verse 5, in verse 20, and in verse 31, you're going to see some very similar things coming at the end of each of the families, the family of Ham, the family of Japheth, and the family of Shem. What you're going to see is that they are divided up, and you can see it in the list, by families, languages, lands, and nations. See that? You see that repeated in every one of those verses. And so what we see is that people begin to gravitate towards a particular identity. And that identity is spelled out oftentimes by their names. You have Sidon here in chapter 10, verse 15, that makes reference to this one that lives on the coast. This is going to be a great city. And this was actually the beginning, and it was the Canaanites that began what was called the city-state. That is to say, you had a large city, and it became a state in and of itself. It became a government in and of itself. So you have these groups of people that come together, that declare themselves, this is the way we think, this is the way we believe, and this is what we stand for. And so as you go through, you see the firstborn of Heth, Sidon, and then and Heth. If you look at that passage, Heth will make reference to somebody that is terrified or will bring terror. So they begin to identify themselves as individuals that are in control. And what's interesting is you go through the list, and we're not going to go through in great detail all the names, but if you look at Jebusite, he's a thresher. Now he'll ultimately sell the threshing floor, interestingly enough, to David. The lineage of the Jebusites will do that. They'll settle in Jerusalem, and David will have to conquer them. But what you see is the names are really defining their spirit. Amorites are sayers. And you're going to see the Amorites really bring in all kinds of false cults and idols and religions. In fact, when you look at the Canaanites, You have literally a plethora of those that are following idols and other gods. And you say, why so many gods? I mean, I could count, when I was going through the list of the Canaanite gods, over 40 right off the bat. And so what you have are these group of people that are segmenting according to their beliefs, according to their desires, according to their wills. And as you go through the different names, whether it's a Hivite or whether it's the Arkite, which means a brawler, you know, I guess those people are really fun to be around. Sinite, which means a thorny. You like to gather around thorny people. You have an ability to do that. A person that Arvadite is somebody that wants to break free of all the boundaries, and so it's described in such a way. You have the Hamathite, who is literally one who builds great fortresses under himself. All of these names pretty much define what they're about. What Scripture is referring to is it gives these pictures, and just to make note, when you see Amorite, and when you actually go back to verse 15, and Canaan became the father of Sidon, see that particular word, if you were to do a little research, and once again, I don't want to get bogged down in the research, you would find somebody that came from there that one of the kings of Israel married. His name was Ahab, and he married the daughter of the king of Sidon, which was Jezebel. And Jezebel was known for her many false prophets and the gods and all the worship, whether it was Baal. Amu was another one that they worshiped, the great sky god. I guess that was somebody that they would want to attach themselves to, especially if you'd been through a flood. So all of these gods they began to invent according to their own desires. What you literally have in this is the tendency of man to gather together according to his desires. And that's a key point. And that's really the point that I want to talk about. Because in our society, it's the way we think in so many ways. I mean, people gather together because of their hobbies. They gather together because of the clubs that they join, the cliques that they're a part of. People have careers and they begin to join together just simply because of the careers they have, the jobs that they have, the unions that they are a part of. Gender, race, people gather together according to those particular things. And sometimes military service, okay, we're military, we're going to gather together and we're going to come together for that particular reason. You realize that we segment. We not only segment, but we join. And we not only join, but we protect and we defend our turf. And that's fundamentally what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as he talks about this. And in a way, what you see within this text is you have all these ites that are proclaiming their origin or their beginning or what they're about. And they're defending it by virtue of city-states. Each one develops a city-state, a wall of protection, things that they guard and they protect. And they say, this is what we're about. They literally form their identity by virtue of the things that they pursue. This is one of the great dangers of our society. And one of the things that I've seen is a major problem oftentimes within the church. And the problem isn't just that people have a tendency to do that. The problem is that people began to try to bring that in the church. Wear a particular identity. When you walk through that doors, you cease to have those identities. You walk through those doors, you become a child of God. You should be walking that way everywhere you go. But in this church, it's no longer about your background. It's not whether you're a Jew or Greek or bond or free, or female or male, according to Galatians. Has absolutely nothing to do with it. Has nothing to do with your politics. Has nothing to do with your background. Your heritage is out of it. Even your nation is out of it. A number of years ago, somebody asked me, why don't you have the American flag? Because a lot of Baptist churches put the American flag in the churches. Why don't you have an American flag in your church? I said, because we don't worship the United States of America. We worship God. And to bring the American flag in here would put that on equal status of God. One of the things that Pilate tried to do was he tried to bring standard of the Roman government in the temple. I don't know if you've read what actually happens, but a massacre happens because the Jews said, you can't bring that which is unholy in the holy place. That's a holy place. You can't do that. It was a big eagle that represented and the shields that he would bring in from the Roman government, because it would represent, and he felt like that was a way in which they could be represented within. All the way through, what you're going to see is that there's a tendency of man to develop a sense of belonging somewhere. He identifies himself as this person. When you come to Christ, you become a new creation. You are born again into a different family. So as we come into this realm, we're no longer in the realm of a citizen of the United States. According to Hebrews, we're a citizen of a different country. Jesus will say, this isn't my kingdom. My kingdom's not even in this world. And Abraham will so see this that he will gravitate and so much to the heavenly kingdom that he'll see this place as a place in which he's simply a stranger and an alien. This is not his home. This is the way we live. We're a holy people, another nation. We're actually another nation within a nation. Now, does that mean that you don't honor the country that you're in? Absolutely not. Let me give you an example of that. Jeremiah chapter 29 makes reference to this. And what's interesting is that God would say this to his own people, who, by the way, when he called them out, were his nation. But of course, as you remember, by the time you get into 1 Samuel chapter 8, what begins to happen is they want a king. And as they begin to want a king, then they want to be like other nations and so many other things. The problem of our nation is that we use phrases like under God, but we're not. And just because you say something doesn't mean you are. So as you come to Jeremiah chapter 29, you have God's own people that he had actually called. And that nation was to be a theocracy, which, by the way, is the only theocracy that has ever existed. That is to say, was the only nation that was at one time totally under the control of God. And they were led by him. They were protected by him. Everything was done according to him. However, they went away from that. And because they went away, God says, we're going to bring you under another nation. You want to be like the other nations? We're going to let you live under the other nations. So he brings in Babylon. You're familiar with the story and the captivity. If you look in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, what you have is Jeremiah sent to tell the king, look, this is what you do. You're about to go into captivity. You need to submit to the nation that you're going in. So the passage reads basically this, that this letter was handed, and he says in verse 4, I want you to drop on down to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, become the fathers of sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters to the husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Watch verse 7. And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. So as a citizen of America, what should we do? Seek the good of our country. There's no doubt about that. However, we're not led by our country. We do what we do for God. We represent God in everything we do. It's just sort of like you go to work. You go to work. You need to work hard. You need to work harder than everybody else, but you're not working for the boss. You're working for God. So if the boss were to tell you to do something that would be inappropriate to what God has called you to do, you would never do that because he's the one you take orders from. This passage is clearly setting stage, and Romans chapter 13 emphasized that as well. In the time of a king like Nero, God writes through the Apostle Paul, and he says, I want you to submit yourself to all authority. For all authorities are ordained by God. And you realize, okay, that's what he wants me to do. But you have to continue to read the text. And he clarifies within the passage that when you submit to the authority of the government, it's for the purpose of paying taxes. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Well, what is Caesar's? The glory, the magnificence, the praise? No, 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 no. That's not his. Taxes? Yes. That's his. Give him the taxes. Pay him the taxes. As you go on, it tells us, and give to God that which is God's. So as we go through this, what I want you to see is that man has this tendency to form cliques. Cliques will oftentimes walk in those doors, and they'll try to, in some way, move me to move off of why we're here. And the reason why we're here is to give him glory. The reason why we're here is to be separate from the way that the world thinks. We don't think the same way. Now, let me show you an example of where this could go awry. And one of the examples that I want to give you is found in 2 Chronicles in chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you remember, the individual, the king that is mentioned in this particular passage, it is Uzziah, who is a good king. So it almost complicates things more, because you have a good king that ultimately does something wrong. And that's, you wouldn't expect that. I mean, how wonderful it is if, in fact, we have a leader in our country, in our nation, that is doing the right thing. And once again, by virtue of cliques, we have certain people that are against him and certain people that are for him and whatever. But according to 2 Chronicles in chapter 16, you have this king that was actually made king at a very early age. And it seems like his mother had some influence on him, which I don't think was necessarily a bad thing. But it seems like he was doing good up to the point that the prophet that kind of raised him lived. And then when that prophet died, then he began getting full of himself. So the way that the passage reads is that you have this king. He is doing these particular things that seem to aggrandize him, and it is all in this that he begins to display great things. As it says in verse 16, you have Asa. He then brings in silver and gold and treasures, and through this, he begins to feel so full of himself that he breaks treaties. You not only have this king that begins to draw people astray and ultimately rebels even against the seers that God brings in his life, and in that rebellion causes great harm to himself, but you'll see a pattern of this with the kings, i.e. with the ones that are leaders of the nations. If you drop on down a little bit further in 2 Chronicles in chapter 26, you'll see Uzziah. And it says in chapter 26, verse 1, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old. He made him king in the place of the father Amaziah. He built Eloth, restored it to Judah." I mean, he's going to be doing great things. "He was 16 years old when he became king. He reigned 52 years, so things are going pretty well. Verse 4 reads, "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that the father Amaziah had done." And he continued, and this is a key verse if you look with me in verse 5. "He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God." Now watch the last phrase here. "As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." Now what we have is a civil government. And as long as that government followed God, what was happening? Things were going well. It goes on in the passage that God helped him in defeating the enemy. In particular, verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines, the Arabians, and it begins to go. Even the Ammonites gave tribute to him. Moreover, Uzziah built towers, verse 9, in Jerusalem. He began to build great things in the wilderness. He had a great army. If you look in verse 11, You have a great army. Wow, you're probably really somebody, aren't you? Uzziah had a great army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions. It goes on and says that his elite army, just his elite army, was 307,000 people. So pretty impressive all the way through. So then it reads this way in verse 15. "And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men. to be the towers and the corners of the purpose of the shooting arrows, great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he saw himself as strong. Up to a point, he seems to be doing pretty well. People were saying, wow, look at all this stuff he accumulated. But at one point, he probably thought, you know what? By my might and my power, I've made this happen. So you know what he decides to do? He decides to go into the temple. And he decides to say, fundamentally, I'm king, I'm going to do what I want to do. And he goes in and he offers sacrifice to God. The priests come in, they go, you can't do that. You can't bring that in here. And he doesn't listen to them. Scripture says he was struck by leprosy that moment, and the rest of his life was a leper. Is there a signal that God is sending? Yeah, you can't bring that in here. It doesn't belong in here. This is a place where we elevate God, not man, amen, not the accomplishments of men, not anything that he does. We elevate God alone. This is fundamentally what is repeated over and over again in the book of Isaiah. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 reads this way in verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. That to me is just so clear. Well, don't you want to give praise to this person? I don't want to hear praise to Pastor Gary. We're going to give glory due his name. Glory is due his name. If you look in chapter 43, you see the same thing that's been repeated. And what an interesting chapter this is in chapter 43 in particular, which God basically is saying to his nation, you know, I formed you, I took care of you, I'm the one that protected you. And he said, and I've done this for one reason. You want to know what the reason is? But it gives it to us. Chapter 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, to whom I have created for my glory. Why has God saved you? For his glory. Yeah. To proclaim his glory, not yours. That's why he goes on and says in chapter 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Okay, so you mean the hospitals aren't saviors? You mean the doctors aren't saviors? The nurses, the first responders, the people in the armed forces, they're not our saviors? No. There's no savior. Now look, all fairness. The world glories in that stuff. I'm good with that. I mean, I'll sit by the side and wave a flag too. But I'm not going to glory in that. Nor do I see that as my trust, my hope, or my savior. And that's, I don't know if you're thinking that this is semantics. It's not semantics. To me, it's real clear. You don't give praise to that at all. You don't lift it up. Once you do that, you fall out of the ranks of who you are. If God has saved you, he's called you for one purpose, to give glory to him. Amen. And all the way through, and one of the concerns that God has here, if you look in verse 23, is, you've not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings. A burnt offering was that which literally declared a total commitment to God, because you literally burned the whole thing. So what you were saying is, all is yours. This is why Romans chapter 12 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You mean my body is not the government? No, it's God's. You've given it to God's. Once again, different than the world, I understand, if they think a different way. But Scripture tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10, you're not to think like the world. You're not to hold the things in esteem that they hold. They have idols. They have things that they elevate. But we're not like that. And we don't fear the same things that they fear. Oh, there are going to be rockets shooting me. I'm not afraid of that. I don't need a gold dome to protect me. I mean, our government may have one. But I don't need that. That's not what protects me. What protects me is God, because he loves me, because he cares for me, because he's called me for this particular purpose. It says in chapter 44, verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare. Verse 8, is there any God beside me? Is there any rock? Is there anybody really you can depend on beside me? Is there anybody that's stable? Chapter 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, the maker of all things, I stretched out the heavens by myself alone. Is there anybody that is greater than me? Is there anyone beside me? He'll say the same thing in chapter 45, verse 6. There is no one beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Verse 18, I am the Lord. There's no one else. Verse 21, and there is no God beside me, a righteous God and Savior. There is no one beside me. I don't know. Does that leave it up to anybody else? I mean, is there somebody else that's a Savior? Is there somebody else that's the provider? Psalm chapter 33, if you look there with me. And once again, the tie in all of this is that we have a tendency to be a bunch of ites. And what we do is we identify ourselves with the things that whatever we gravitate towards. I've seen people gravitate around a Winnebago. You know, and it's just so important that you actually have a type A place to live. But if you look within Psalm chapter 33, what you read is in verse 16, the king is not saved. Now, regardless of what a king may say, and let me just say this too, that Nebuchadnezzar said, I built this kingdom by my power and for my glory. And God goes, okay, it's not happening. And in Daniel chapter 4, he's out of there. He becomes an animal. And he's not the only one that's done that. I mean, you read in Acts chapter 12 of Herod, and his clothes began to radiate, and they go, a god and not a king. And because he did not give God the glory, God ate him up with worms. I don't know if you're kind of getting the point, but the point is that glory belongs to him. Amen. And only him. But in Psalm chapter 33, a king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. Oh, we won this war because of... No. I mean, if it was about great strength or about a great army, then I have no... I mean, there literally is no reason why Alexander the Great could have won all the wars that he won. Because, I mean, he had a very small army, and yet God so ordained it and prophesied it in the book of Daniel that it would happen. And the very fact that Israel is able to sustain itself in the midst of all of this turmoil, what do you think that is? What do you think that just because Israel's so great? I mean, God has made them great. King is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. It does not deliver anyone by its great strength. He, verse 20, is our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust what? In his holy name. That's what we trust in. Chapter 44, if you look in Psalm, verse 4, and really, you know, I could exhaust you in all of this. But in Psalm chapter 44, verse 4, it reads this way, thou art my king, O God. So who is our king? Command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries. Thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. Chapter 60, verse 11. I mean, you know, I'm going to give you verses to where you're just going to go, okay, that's enough. I think I got it. Chapter 60, verse 11. Oh, give us help against the adversary. Deliverance by man is vain. That's such a short verse. Let's just let that one filter in your head. Deliverance by man is vain. And yet we say it's all because of them. It's not because of them. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down the adversaries. And one of my favorites is this Psalm 146, if you look there with me in particular. 146. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. What a great text this is. Verse 3. You want an injunction? Do not trust in princes, in mortal man with whom there is not some, no salvation. It's God who, verse 7, executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. Lord is the one who sets the prisoners free. He's opened up the blind, eyes to the blind. He raises up those who are bowed low. He loves the righteous, protects the stranger, supports the fatherless and the widow, thwarts the way of the wicked. I mean, even though I may reach out and care for somebody, that's not even me. In him, I live and breathe and even have my existence. How could I take credit for anything good that I've ever done? How could I possibly do that? It would be blasphemy to God. Anytime I give glory to anyone else, I'm going to pay taxes. But I don't glory in our country. And let me just say this too, that there's a real problem when you begin to wave that flag for things this flag stands for. We pledge allegiance to the flag. And the things that it stands for, I don't know if I pledge allegiance to the things that it stands for. Amen. Because the things that I'm seeing it stand for are not things that I stand for, not things that I agree with. Amen. Am I going to live in this nation? And am I going to support all I can? Am I going to wish good for the nation? Am I going to pray good for the nation? Am I going to pray for the leaders? Absolutely, I'm going to do that. Absolutely. Am I going to glory in them? No way. I don't see a lot of glory out there. When you consider that you have, well, I've got to show you the passage in Leviticus chapter 10, because fundamentally, one of the things that we're protecting in all of this, and once again to bring it all around, is the identity of who we are. Strangely enough, all of these different ones go out and they develop their own identity, whether it's their love for the power or it's their love for acquisition, or whether it's their love just for their own personal identity, which they kind of invent as they go along the way. But we do have an identity, and it's in the person of Christ. We are children of God. We're a royal people, a holy people, for God's own possession. We are his nation. There's no doubt about that. And especially when we come in as a body of Christ, we come in and we're a holy people. So where are we? We're in a holy place. In a holy place, is there any room for the common? The answer is absolutely not. There's no room for the common. And if you look with me in Leviticus chapter 10, you'll see this in particular with Abihu and Nadab. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. After putting the fire in them, they placed incense on it, offered strange fire. Let's put it another way for strange, common. They brought things of the world, the identities of the world in the church. It's another way of putting it. Because what God has called us to do is to be separate. Come out from among them and be separate. The passage reads, after putting the fire, they placed the incense and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, brought things into the church, which, I don't know if you notice, we don't even have yoga classes. There's a reason why we only lift up God. Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died right there before the Lord. I mean, these are sons of Aaron. These are the ones that would have right to be in there. And yet, because they brought in something that didn't belong in the holy. See, the church is a holy place. You don't want to bring other thoughts in. You don't want to bring any ideas in. You don't want to bring other glories in. You don't want to elevate anything else but God. And anybody that comes to me wanting to do that becomes an enemy of the cross. Because what we're about is God and God alone. Paul will say, I came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That means that we're not elevating anything else, anyone else, other than God. And I don't know what other way to put it. Because I know that there are so many other influences that are going to hit you in this world, are going to be a part of you. And, you know, certain people want a certain kind of music. They want a certain kind of performance. And quite frankly, we hold a lot of that stuff back because we see it as looking too much like the world. It seems too common. It seems too, and it's not treating God as special, and it's not treating the family of God right. And so we move that aside and say, we're not going to do that. Now, I will say this, that the stand that we take in this is not popular. So, but as we said from the beginning of this work, rather have 5 people that love God than 5,000 that don't. And what we're looking for are those that are few. And when you consider that Jesus ministered to so many multitudes of people, and then finally ends up with 12, and they even run at the time of the cross. It's a magnificent thing. And that he would entrust, think about this, he would entrust the keys of heaven to 12 men that were normal Joes to begin with. But the reason why he chose them was because they didn't have all the baggage of all the other identities. They had surrendered those. And that's what God is looking for. So identity is going to be a big thing with us. And we're not of this world. This isn't our kingdom. This isn't our country. This isn't our world. We're of a different kingdom. And it doesn't mean you can't celebrate things that are done that are right, things that are done that is good. And it doesn't mean that you can't want good for your nation, which you should absolutely do. There are going to be times that you might be called into service. You need to go because God has ordained that. I mean, that's due. If God calls you into service, you need to go because that's due what the government says. But, you know, the things that we oftentimes fight for are the wrong things, and I'm just not for that. Father, we come before you today, and we want to lift up your name. There's no one like you. We want this to ever be what we proclaim from this pulpit, to give you the honor due your name. We thoroughly are convinced that there's no place for anyone else but you here. And Lord, we're not going to compromise that. Give us strength as we trust in you. And Lord, let the world see our testimony and let them see how you protect us, whether it be in times of war or in times of disease. Let the world see that we're not afraid and we're not dependent on anything they have to offer. Let them see a faith that is solely in you. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We know that all of us come from a different perspective. As spread out as the ites were, we have an origin, we have a place at which we were raised, we have influences that have gathered around us, clubs that we belong to, cliques that we had within our lives, and influences that began to move us to think a certain way. But Father, when we came to you, we laid all of those on the cross, at the feet of the cross, and we said, I need to die today with you. I need to take up my cross and follow you. And whatever was gained for you at that time, you let go of. You remember that? Don't pick it back up. You and I are following Christ. We're exalting God. That's the reason we were called, the whole reason that we're saved. I think about all the people that could be saved, and yet so few are walking through that narrow gate. For what reason? To glorify God. If you've in some way fallen off that path, I'm going to ask you to get back on today. Understand why you're here. You pray at Sunny Place.